We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary and make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for again permitting us this opportunity to study Your Word. We are aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit is our mentor, but that it requires our positive volition and a willingness to learn. And therefore, it is our prayer that as we pursue truth this evening, it would be functional for us as far as spiritual growth is concerned, and it would give us information and doctrinal input that would allow us to evaluate the affairs of our day and therefore be more efficient warriors for Christ. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on Sunday, we moved into the apodosis of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. The apodosis reads, "If we assert that we do not have an old sin nature, then," and we took up the word planao, with heautu attached, and therefore it means we deceive ourselves. So when it's contended that I have no sinful nature, then there is self-deception that is going on, and that self-deception is brought out by the progressive present of planao. It signifies action in progress, a state of persistence. The indicative mood here is related to present time, and so the person is in a status quo of self-deception. This is an individual who has been led astray by his own poor decisions or by outside intrusions of demons, doctrines of demons. So there are many ways a person can be led astray, but in the end it is his volition that determines which way he goes. We also noted in our second session the concept of the blackout of the soul. This is what occurs to a believer who ignores doctrine for a time and doesn't have the steady diet of Bible doctrine coming in. You always are thinking on a certain level. There's no leveling out, really, of your doctrinal inventory. You're either advancing or retrogressing. And the advance is maintained by consistency of intake. And so when this is ignored for a while, then you begin to take on the thoughts of the world, doctrines of demons, and so on. And when this occurs for a good long while, then we find in Ephesians 4:17 that an actual vacuum is created within the soul that sucks in this human viewpoint, human good and evil, concepts of the devil's world. Mataates is the word there. And it has to do with simply a vacuum or a void. And when there's an absence of truth, then the life rushes into that void. We also noted that when a person believes he doesn't have a sinful nature, that what he is doing is denying the fact that he was imputed Adam's original sin at his physical birth. And so there is very weak knowledge of hamartiology on his part. If he knew it, he's forgotten it or has ignored it. Therefore, this delusion begins to take place that he has no sin. There are spiritual skills that need to be emphasized in order to overcome this or to prevent it. And you're familiar with the three spiritual skills. There's the problem of moving into psychopathic arrogance if these are not utilized. And the psychopathic arrogance is something that is the result of poor decisions while in a state of carnality. You can be brainwashed as a result, but we noted that brainwashing is something that you do to you, do to yourself, while propaganda is something that others do to you. And when you believe the propaganda, that is your fault that you have been deluded by it. You made the decision to believe the lie, and therefore you're held responsible for that. Now, there are a lot of people today who are involved in various approaches to propaganda, and this is consistent, it is incessant, and it seems to be something that is on the minds of those who would rule or control others. And we have simply explained it in several years of this study as progressive ideology. Most of everything that they purport, in my view, is just propaganda in order to control the thinking of others so that they can then be controlled by them. This is a part of the arrogance complex linked up with power lust, as well as psychopathic arrogance that undergirds the whole progressive movement. So knowing truth is a sure defense against outside assault from the cosmic systems and internal insurgency from the sinful nature is what must be understood. And without truth, you will fall victim to this deception. Now, to resume our study, we noted in our last point on Sunday that such is the case for the person under scrutiny in verse 8. He is deceived. He is now believing that he has no sinful nature and that therefore he does not sin. This is a self-righteous individual and is one of the most dangerous kinds of people that you can run into. If you have a person that thinks that everything they do is right, then they can rationalize raw, uncut crime as being justified. And they can even say that God told them to do it. So we resume now with point 29. The confirmation of this person's lack of doctrinal defenses comes next in this verse. It begins with a connective conjunction, chi, followed by the article, he, and the noun, aletheia. And literally it's translated, and the truth. In this, we're going to find out that the truth is not in him when he makes this kind of assertion. Aletheia is the word for truth. I think that it is a beautiful word in the Greek, and it stands for the fact that God has revealed to us His absolute righteous thought, and we have the opportunity to appropriate that information into our souls. And what that does eventually for us is establishes within our souls spiritual self-esteem. You have self-esteem when you have an inventory of ideas that give you guidance that provides for you confidence in decision-making. And when you're confident that you have made right decisions from a source of truth upon which you can depend, then this gives you a self-esteem and a confidence in what you do in your daily life. All of us make mistakes, and sometimes we make decisions that don't turn out like we'd hoped they would. But in retrospect, if we see that those decisions were made from clear-cut doctrinal guidance, then the problem is involved with others, not yourself. And so you can therefore flush a guilt complex. People with spiritual self-esteem who function from this kind of thought process do not ever need to get into self-analysis, self-criticism, and things of that nature, because they simply have made right decisions from a position of strength. That others don't understand their decision-making is not their problem. And so there's no reason to get a guilt complex over some of these things. You do what you think is right, you move on, and you don't look back. You always learn from mistakes, of course, but there's no reason to dwell on them. The idea is to use mistakes when they are made to make sure you don't make that mistake again. So this person is in a bind here in that he is believing something that is absolutely ludicrous, and this means there's no truth in him. He doesn't know truth. So a believer who has ignored doctrine for so long that truth has been flushed from the inventory of his soul is a person who is in desperate straits. Now, there are eight categories of articles in the Koine Greek, and the one that fits here is called monadic, which points out a unique object or something that is one of a kind. And it is in agreement with the noun aletheia, which is unique to God and His revelation to us. God is truth. Now, there we've distinguished the difference between true and truth. A lot of things that are true that aren't truth. And the Bible even covers things that are true that aren't truth. It'll tell us all of the things that Lucifer's up to and all of the things, for example, that Saul did when he was in psychopathic arrogance. It covers very completely some of the things that David did when he was in reversionism. All kinds of stories in there. That are true, historically accurate, but they're not truth. Truth is absolute, immutable, righteous thought right out of the mind of God. And it is revealed to us And truth comes down to us in the form of the Bible. So the search for truth must begin here. And I went through about 4 or 5 hours amplifying the principle as to why we believe that what we do here is correct and true. It is because our source of truth has been vetted by us through a system called hermeneutics, as well as an approach to a biblical analysis of eisegogics, categories, and exegesis. And so when you believe that God is the author, and we do, then what He has revealed here is truth. And we can believe it, and therefore when we go to the Bible for guidance and leadership, then we can be confident that what it tells us is the correct thing to do. In other words, we make decisions based on that inventory. So there's a decision-making process where we pull the volitional trigger and fire that into life and circumstances. And when this occurs under this system, you can have absolute confidence that what you've done is right. Now, if you are involved in some kind of delusion and deception, where you've been out of touch with the system so long that you begin to believe such ludicrous ideas that you don't sin, then you have lost contact with the truth. And here we have the phrase, kai, he, aletheia, and the truth. Now, the article here, it's a definite article. This is your rough breathing, that's A. And this is an eta here, which is an E, but a long E, pronounced in the Greek as hay, like something cows eat. So it's kai, he, aletheia, and the truth. I'm trying to show you something here, that we have a definite article that we don't want to use and explain to you why we don't. There are 8 categories of articles, and I've noted that the one that is pertinent here is called the monadic definite article. It points out a unique object or something that is one of a kind. That's truth. Now, it is in agreement with the noun aletheia, which is unique to God and His revelation to us. And so the emphasis on this is brought into the English translation by the omission of the definite article and is translated simply and truth. And that emphasizes the concept. Now, if it were to use the definite article, it would imply that truth is being singled out from a broader class of truths, and truth is unique, and therefore monadic, and therefore one of a kind. So truth can stand alone by itself. It is the absolute thought of God. And it seems to me that as people always are looking for an advantage, trying to find something that would give them a leg up on any situation or circumstance, that they would be attracted to a claim that there is a source of information that purports to be absolute truth direct from the throne room, and that the information that is communicated within the printed version we call the Bible may be trusted and counted on to give very efficient, very dependable advice, guidance, and counseling. And that if you have situations in your life that confuse you and you don't know how to manage or handle them, that the Bible, if you will study it long enough, will reveal to you how to manage these things. And of course, that management is within the privacy of your own soul. You don't learn this in order to start running the lives of others. You do it in order to organize your own soul so that you can have peace with God, so that you can have spiritual self-esteem, so that you're the one who's leading the sophisticated spiritual life, whether others are or not. You can't live other people's lives for them. You can only live your own. So you may as well live it on a higher plane than the average run-of-the-mill guy does. And you can do that with a sophisticated system of thought, and it must have a source upon which you can depend that needs to be God's thought, and it's defined here as aletheia, truth. And truth, therefore, is what we pursue. Now, we then find out where truth is not located. The negative conjunction uk and the present active indicative of the verb imi translated is not, and is not in us is the way it eventually will turn out. Now, I would repeat that the Apostle John is being very courteous here to his audience He knows that many of them have been deluded by Gnostic propaganda, and they have bought into some of their ideas. So he's presenting his argument with a collective we, if we. And therefore, it's a third-class condition, and therefore the idea is, what if we were to think this, and if we do, then thus and so. But what he's really doing is being nice to these people so that they can think through what he's giving in conditional sentences and see if they apply to their approach to biblical theology as they've been influenced by Gnostic propaganda. So to get them to see the difference between what the Bible teaches and what they now have taken into their souls from these Gnostic communicators. So he uses the pronoun we, but John's not guilty of any of this. Who's guilty of it is his audience. And therefore, he says here, truth is not in us. But it's the apodosis of the conditional that offers a contingency, if thus and so. And he knows full well that the truth of the matter is that the people he's talking to, not every one of them, so he uses a collective we, but he knows that there are quite a number of people in this audience that are involved in this kind of thought. And if he uses the collective we, then they're free individually to decide whether or not what he's telling here applies to them, then hopefully make the proper adjustments. So we have eimi here with a negative ook. And eimi, the verb to be, it translated is not, is a retroactive, progressive present. And it denotes that which has begun in the past and continues into the present. And what should be the case for a person positive to the word, but with a negative ook, it means truth is not in us. The active voice, the cosmic, deluded believer, produces the action of not having truth in his soul, whoever that might be in this audience, and whoever might be anywhere else after the first century. Therefore, this is why it's taught from pulpits throughout the church age. And, of course, the indicative mood is declarative. It is a fact. Point 33. While John is directly addressing the false teachers of the Gnostics, his message is also aimed at any believer that is self-deceived and living in the cosmic systems. So as we went through these conditionals, and I believe I've got them coming up in a page or so, where we go back and take a look at them again, and we'll analyze them as we go through once more. But as he fires out these conditionals, they are designed to say, okay, A is something that is not acceptable here if any one of you are involved in this. But on the other hand, B, and that's the next verse, is the way things ought to be. A is not acceptable, B and so on down the line. We have several of these conditionals that do a rock and roll like that. So he is setting this up to where people can learn from it throughout the church age. Now, 34, truth is directly associated with reality, and those without truth are divorced from reality. They have literally fought themselves into the quagmire of the cosmic systems, and they live in darkness. And as we've noted in our study, darkness involves operation and function in cosmic 1 and 2. And there are quite a number of different categories of mental dispositions that we've examined really quite briefly in doing that review of the cosmic systems. But it is living in darkness. And this problem of living in darkness and trying to get out of it or being in the light and going back to it, this has become a subject for the Shreveport Bible Conference. I am happy as punch as I stand here tonight to tell you that I have finally finished the Shreveport Bible Conference. It is a gut-galling process every year for me because I have to restrict it to 6 hours. Now, I'd like to go and just say, okay, we're going to start this thing. When I get through, I'll go home. But you know how long that might be. So I have to pare these things down to 6 hours and then do it. And that's just not my way. Not that I'm complaining. I'll enjoy going to Shreveport. It's a wonderful time, and the people down there are really a positive to the word. Folks come from East Texas. They come from Florida. They come from, of course, over Louisiana. People are coming down from Arkansas. So it's a really nice group of people who are very positive to the word. I'm just saying that's not my flow. this being boxed into X number of hours. But I've got it done. It's in the binder. So I'm very relieved this evening, and I'm very happy about it. You'll note that we're going to run out of notes possibly tonight, and we won't if I don't shut up. But I don't have anything more than that. So if, you know, I get a bad cold or something, you'll have the rest of the week off. But that's not likely. I could die. Now, the truth is directly associated with reality. This is the point. And those without truth are divorced from reality. They are living in the darkness, and therefore it's a quagmire for them. It is a vacuum. It is mati ates for them. It sucks in doctrines of demons. It sucks in human viewpoint. It sucks in motivations for human good. And people get involved in a whole wide variety of things that they believe is righteous and just and should be applauded, when in reality they're in league with the devil. So it's because they're living in darkness, they can't evaluate their thought process. So 1 John 1:8, we have done it in now. Let's see what it says. The Protestants, if we assert that we do not have an old sin nature, that's the assertion, third class condition, then, and this introduces the apodosis, this is the main clause, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. And it's not. For a person who says, I just don't sin, I don't do that anymore, I'm a really nice guy, I'm a pillar of the community, I was Rotary Man of the Year, on and on he goes, I'm really nice, I do things for people, I love my mother, etc. And so he's got all of these things lined up in his mind as to why he's just wonderful. I don't sin anymore. I used to do that, but I'm done with it. And that means he's on the wagon, he's given up smoking and chasing, and he thinks that's about all you got to do to be a nice guy. So that's his mind, and what he's done is he's deceived himself. He's already sinning. When we say we don't lie, you're sinning because you just told a lie. There are two dangers of assuming you have no sinful nature. Number one, if you are ascetic, the assumption is that your self-conceived standards are good and right. That's if you're an ascetic. The self-righteous people are very dangerous. They build up a system of standards by which they are very loyal to, and they go by these religiously, and they look with jaundiced eye at those who violate those. And if they get in positions of authority, they seek to impose them on them. This happens in churches. They have clipboard committees. That's the first one, the ascetic. While, secondly, if you are lascivious, the assumption is that other standards violate your free expression, and those who impose them are totalitarians, Nazis, fascists, censors, and worst of all, Christians. This is the predominant attitude of progressive ideology. These people are lascivious, and they have legalized their lasciviousness, and they are now trying to demonize and criminalize traditional modus operandi. It is an inversion of thought. So I thought I'd make a few notes here for you and bring you some verses that might clarify. They have standards, but these are primarily in opposition to those of traditionalists. This is the typical inversion of thought that accompanies reversionism and collectively national downtrends. The Bible has a little something to say about that. The Jews, you remember, they voted that they didn't want God to lead them anymore. They wanted kings. And so we have in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's progressive ideology. Whatever you think is right, then that's what you need to do. Are you comfortable with that, Fred? Good. As long as you don't offend anyone else. My God, please don't ever offend anyone, because that's a capital crime now. You should offend anyone. So I would like to know, they're going to have to come give me my rights one of these days. You have a right to remain silent, etc. Because the Bible is into offending people. We're not here to make you feel good about yourself. The only thing that makes you feel good about yourself is for you to inculcate the Word of God to the point you have spiritual self-esteem. But in the meantime, you've got to get rid of those things that have prevented that from occurring at this point. And the things that prevent it are the things that you think. and the things that you think come out of cosmos diabolicus. And you have to be told this. Your whole thought process is contorted. You are deluded. You are deceived. You are in an inversion of thought. And everything you do say and think, all of this is weird. And you have to understand this and look in the mirror and admit to the fact, I am no damn good. And then decide, what am I going to do about it? I know what. I'll go back to Bible class. And you do that 1,000 times. Then you begin to get the spiritual self-esteem. So it is the Bible that will give you the self-esteem that you want. Up until that time, you're to be offended and offended regularly. By whom? By the Word of God. And, you know, just because I communicate it doesn't mean I'm mad with anybody or that I know anything about you. I don't. But I do know this. If I just keep offending from the Word, let it do it through me, then there are going to be people in the congregation who are offended. And being offended is good. Why? It says to you, especially if it's from the Word of God, you know, I'm offended by that because I've been caught in that vice right there. He's trapped me right there. That's where I am. And you can be offended by it and pout and leave, as some have done. Or you can be objective about it and say, maybe I need to reevaluate my modus operandi. Maybe I need to reevaluate my standards, my frame of reference regarding these things. And then make changes and become a better person. None of us are worth more than a bucket of goo anyhow. And when you realize that we are evaluating ourselves in the eyes of a perfect God. If we were to evaluate ourselves with our relationship to other people, then you would find out you're better than some and worse than others. But when you evaluate yourself in the light of divine truth, you can't stack up to God. And that's how you're being addressed by the Word of God. You don't measure up. And if you want to measure up, you have to start thinking as God thinks. And when you take on that duty, as you grow in grace, you get closer and closer to reflecting the thinking and the behavior of Christ. And as you get better at that, there are rewards and blessings, not only for time, but also for eternity. You're not going to ever be perfect, but you can be better than you are. And if someone stands in a pulpit and seems to relay the idea that everyone's just sweet and fine, and we all just love Jesus, without getting down to the nuts and bolts of you are a bunch of sinners and lowlifes, and you need to do better, that might run some people off, and then, of course, the money wouldn't flow. So we've got to have the money so we don't offend anybody. So, and that's why you have fuzzy gospels, by the way. I recommended a book to you the other day by Josh McDowell because he had a very good thing to say about what truth is. You remember that. And I meant to tell you this. By the way, you can't get the book anymore. It's out of print. But you can go on Josh McDowell's website and they got 5 books they'll sell you in a package and it's one of them. So you got to ante up about $60 to get a book that's worth 10. So the deal is that you finally get to the end of it where the gospel is given and it's fuzzy. Just fuzzy as fuzz can be. It's like a tennis ball. It's so fuzzy. But if you know what he's trying to say, you can see that he's given the gospel. Okay? But if you are an unbeliever and you get there, and you read that, you get the idea there's something for you to do. So let's look at some other verses here. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then we go to Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now there's progressive for you. Or Romans 1:22, believing themselves wise, they became fools. There are progressives for you. Or 1 Corinthians 1:20, has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 27, He has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And that, of course, speaks of the inversion that occurs periodically in various societies and cultures. And those who stand fast for the Word of God are considered to be fools, but God takes the fools and confounds the wise. You'll be ruling. If any of these people are saved, they're chopping cotton on the back 40. You can just count on that. And you will be the one in charge of that crowd. And the tables will be turned in due time. So 36. The ideas, professions, and behaviors of the deluded are common among Christians, and such individuals are poor witnesses to unbelievers, and they are emissaries of Satan doing his bidding and performing human good and evil. Deluded Christians are really emissaries for Satan. They're enemies of the cross. They're involved in conveying to others erroneous thought, not based on doctrine, but based on cosmic propaganda. And so 37, while functioning in the delusion of having no sinful nature and thus no personal sin, these types build up a backlog of mental, verbal, and overt sins. A backlog of it. The longer they stay out of fellowship, the more involved they get in all three. They have a completely contorted mentality where they make these weird decisions in the cosmic system. Then they speak about what they think, and then they do things. And the longer they stay out, the more intensely wrong becomes all of this. And so the hole that they're digging is going to cause them a good long recovery period. We see this in Hebrews 6. You know, they have to go all the way back to the beginning. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, why do we have to do that? Let's not go through this again. In other words, if I were to walk in here one day and find out everybody in here was sitting here smoking dope and carrying on some wild and woolly things, it would be quite obvious that you'd fallen off the wagon and whatever your deal is. Then I would see, well, what's going on here? And I might ask, well, what's it with you, Fred? And he would say, oh, the doctrine doesn't work. I've had these horrible things I've been through, and it's just unfair because, you know, all these boring Bible classes, I've been to 1,000 of them, and now this has happened. So I get this kind of attitude going on, and I realize that everybody's in reversionism. So according to Hebrews chapter 6, what is suggested that we shouldn't have to do, but then might be necessary nonetheless, is go back to the beginning. So let's review the gospel. We get everybody, make sure everybody remembers they're saved, and then we start out with rebound, like we're doing now, and then, which might be very helpful, rebound, and then we go to the faith rest drill. We even get into that at Shreveport because it comes up. A faith rest drill, and then we move all the way through the basics again. Mental backlog of verbal and overt sins. It compounds the problem every day you're out of fellowship. 38. They're in league with Lucifer, who is the ruler of this world, while being held captive by their own sinful nature that rules their lives. It's interesting that those who are involved in darkness but gain power do so that the thing that motivates them is to control the lives of others. They want to be in power. They want to have authority. They want to impose their ideas on other people. And while doing so, they are enslaved by their own sinful nature. It is the sinful nature that is running their lives. They're making the decision to allow this to continue to happen while believing the leadership of Lucifer himself, who is trying to restore the earth to its Edenic perfection. That what they're doing is good for mankind. We're saving the planet. We're making sure that the little dogs are okay and the petunias bloom. We're so involved in this. This is a good and wonderful thing. And not knowing that they've been enslaved by their own bodies. So if you're enslaved to these types of people, you're enslaved to two things, them and their sinful nature. So this was not always the case, since at salvation all their pre-salvation sins were forgiven. I mean, they all started off with equal privilege and equal opportunity like everyone does. They were indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, and they received the divine operating assets designed for spiritual growth. So they started out equal with everyone else who's ever been saved. Decisions have to be made from that point on to make a decision that I do not want to pursue truth. And if you don't want to pursue it, then you're going to believe the lie and the truth is not in you. And you'll come up with some cockamamie idea that you don't sin. So 40, subsequently one of two things occurred. First of all, some failed to use these assets and immediately returned to the lifestyle they had facilitated in unbelief. You don't forget what you know once you're saved. You still remember all of the norms and standards you utilized 5 minutes before. There's nothing that's changed except the fact that you now have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Five other salvation ministries of the Spirit are involved. There are 40 things that come active for you as a member of the royal family. All of them irrevocable, except the fact that the filling of the Holy Spirit can be lost, but regained through rebound. You have all of these assets, but if you do not learn how to use them, they will never be accessed. They will never be applied. So you are really no different than you were the day you were saved. You have to somehow get into a study of the Word, and so many are saved that never have that happen. Now, I remember when I was involved in a crusade back in 1972, and it was based on the way that Billy Graham does his, or did his, and we went forward with this thing, and we filled up a gymnasium with folks from all around, and they jam-packed the place, and we had an evangelist come in from Birmingham, and he gave a straightforward gospel, and people got saved. And they did the thing. They walked the aisles and filled out the card. And then they would dispense out to various rooms around the gymnasium area for them to be counseled. You know, now that we got new believers, what do we do with them? Well, the main thing that Billy Graham emphasized is that when you get people saved, you just can't let them go back home. They've got to be told, you have only just begun. Now you're going to start trying to figure out the Christian way of life and how to live it. And the advice that was given, in a nutshell, was you need to start going to church. Find a church that's comfortable for you, but go to a church and start learning the Word of God. Now, in a general audience like that, you are hard bound to recommend any specific churches, but at least you leave them with the idea, look, you've only just begun. You have now got to start learning the Bible, and it's up to you to find out where to go to be best instructed in it. And then it's the Holy Spirit's job to take them to the truth. If they are truly positive to the Word, they will find the truth. And the truth of the matter is that so few of them do. They get hot for Jesus for a week or two, then that settles down. They may go to a few Bible classes, but it's boring, and so they don't go anymore. But there are a few who stay with the program. These are the ones who are ultimately led to good, solid Bible teaching. So the point is that when you're saved, you have an eternal future, but you have no idea what to do with the rest of your life. You have no idea. And so unless you get into Bible study, you'll never figure it out. You'll be frustrated. You'll go into this inversion of thought, and you'll make up things like, I don't sin. So some fail to use these assets and immediately return to the lifestyle they facilitated in unbelief. Secondly, some, after having grown in grace, retrogressed and reassumed the lifestyle that defined them while in unbelief. Same thing, but this category makes an advance and then goes into reversionism. Now, the only exit visa available to the self-deluded is the subject of our next verse. It is confession alone to God alone. But first, a corrected translation for the first 8 verses of 1 John. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning of the incarnation, what we have heard Him say to us, what we have perceived with our own eyes of His physical person, and for John that included the Mount of Transfiguration, what we have analytically observed and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. That's a phrase that means Jesus Christ. And the life, Christ, was revealed, and we have both seen and testified and proclaimed the eternal life. Another phrase, amplifying Christ. And then it goes on to read, the one who was with the Father and was manifest to us. So now He is talking directly to those influenced by the Gnostics. He was here. He is real. He is human. We have seen Him. We have touched Him. We have talked with Him. We've heard Him, etc. Verse 3, what we have both seen and heard, amplifying that again, we also proclaim to you, in order that you also may keep on having fellowship with us. Furthermore, our fellowship is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship begins with the Trinity first and then with others. Therefore, you keep on having fellowship with us by having fellowship with the Holy Spirit, with the Father, and with Christ. Now, I want you to note a point here in verse 3. What we have both seen and heard. He keeps driving this home to this congregation. It is interesting that those who wrote the Scripture were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ in His resurrection body. They were also eyewitnesses of Him in His human body prior to the resurrection. This is an important fact to remember. When you see what qualifies a person to be an apostle, one of the major qualifications is that you saw the resurrected Christ. That's part of the gospel. The resurrection is a guarantee you will have a resurrection body. That's your eternal state body. And when people write things to congregations who only have heard about this, it has far more power to that group of people. When this person can stand in the pulpit and say, I have seen Him and I have heard Him, I have talked with Him, I have touched the wounds in His side, etc., etc. I am telling you from a personal experience that these things happen. And you people will go out and listen to these Gnostics who, like myself, have not seen or heard Him and observed Him personally. They have only heard about Him as you have. These people are trying to give you propaganda that He didn't really have a human body. And I am telling you, I have seen Him, I have heard Him, I have touched Him. You get it? It is very important that the people who communicate these things were eyeball witnesses of these things and could stand up and say to others, for example, influenced by Gnosticism, that no, what you're hearing, what you've heard, is not what I personally observed. They didn't observe it. I did. That's my testimony. And He wasn't alone. All the other writers were of the same category. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John himself in the Gospels. You have Jude, and you have the writer of Hebrews, and of course you have Peter writing his epistles. All of these people observed Christ not only during the incarnation, but in His resurrection body. I left James out. He's the half-brother of the Lord. We'll get around to him pretty soon. That's the point I'm making here in verse 3. What we have both seen and heard, we also proclaim to you. Verse 4. And then look what He's doing. He's reducing what He's seen and heard to writing. We write these things so that your state of true happiness might be completed. You will not be happy until you understand who and what Christ is, and you don't understand Him if you think that He didn't have a true human body. That's not going to work, because it is within the true human body that the sins were imputed and judged. His sins were not imputed to His deity. They were not judged in His deity. They were imputed to His humanity and judged in His humanity. I mean, He doesn't have a true human body, then your salvation has been null prost. That's the point. We write these things to you so your happiness can be completed. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and have communicated to you. Now, therefore, He is a herald. He's telling now what Christ has said to him. This is the message which we have heard from Him and have communicated to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness, no darkness at all. Verse 6. Now here we go with our series of conditional sentences. If we assert we have continuous fellowship with God and continue to make choices for facilitated wheel tracks in the sphere of the cosmic systems, therefore we keep on lying because we keep on deceiving ourselves and we habitually do not practice the truth. Verse 7, another third-class condition, aeon plus the subjunctive mood of the verb in the protasis. If we habitually function inside the light of the operational divine power system as He is in the light of the prototype divine power system, then, the apodosis, We keep on having fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, namely His substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross, His Son keeps on cleansing us from all sin. In 1 John 1:8, which we've just completed, another third class condition, if we assert that we do not have an old sin nature, then, the apodosis, we deceive ourselves, we keep on deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now we're ready for paragraph 16, which is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We can introduce this verse tonight, and then be ready for more progress in it on Thursday. The first point is that in the war of delusion versus reality, this verse returns to the reality, to reality, by presenting the biblical problem-solving device that can extract the cosmic believer out from the darkness of delusion, carnality, the cosmic systems, reversionism, whatever category in which he might be, and back into the light, which is the divine power system. This is the on switch for the spiritual way of life. Now, I want to note something here regarding something we've just reviewed. This verse, verse 9, is the fourth in a series of five consecutive uses of the third class condition. Of the three, we've noted their prophecies as follows. Verse 6, if we assert that we have continuous fellowship with God and continue to make choices for facilitated wheel tracks in the sphere of the cosmic systems. If we make that claim, we have fellowship, but continue to live in cosmic 1 and 2, then we are keeping on lying. We keep on lying and we keep on deceiving ourselves and we do not practice the truth. So that's the first conditional, and it is negative, you see. And then we go to the next one, verse 7. If we habitually function inside the light of the operational system as He is in the light of the prototype, then, and then you have the apodosis, we have fellowship with Him, we have fellowship with each other, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So that's a positive approach. So 7 is the counterattack to verse 6. And then verse 8, if we assert that we do not have an old sin nature, well, what is the apodosis to that? Self-delusion, therefore the truth is not in us. Now, this self-delusion is a major problem because it involves quite a number of sins, as we've just noted. So, point 3. John presents delusions in verses 6 and 8 and realities in verses 7 and 9. Delusions versus realities. Delusions have to do with someone being deceived, propagandized, buying the lie, etc. The realities have to do with a biblical view of the situation. And characteristically, they begin with the conditional particle aeon, which introduces the prothesis of a third-class conditional sentence, and it is followed in verse 9 by the verb in the subjunctive mood, homologeo. And it may be translated, if we cite, admit, acknowledge, name, or confess. Pick the one you like. They all are good synonyms of each other. The one that is popularly used is confess. We can stay with that because everyone's used to it. But understand that the others might be more precise for you. And that's fine with me. Acknowledge is a good one. Simply to name something. We're going to get in the etymology of homologeo in a little while. And what you are going to learn there is that homologeo was a Greek legal term. It was used in courtrooms for testimonies. And you're under oath, therefore, when you are giving a testimony in a courtroom. And so it means simply to report to the judge or whoever is supervising the facts of the matter. And you're called forth to testify. What is it that you did? Did you shoot Fred? And you don't go into bond by Fred. You know, Fred and I have been having this hard time for a good long while. He was a low life. He pestered me. He was ugly. He made me feel bad about myself. I was offended quite often. And I just had it up to here and I couldn't take it anymore. And I really didn't mean to, but I grabbed a gun and I shot him. And the judge was saying, well, I don't need all of that preliminary. I just want to know, just tell the court here, did you shoot Fred? And you say, yes, sir, I shot Fred. Now, that's confessing to the whole courtroom you shot Fred. There's no doubt about that. There's no preliminaries, nothing around it. I shot Fred. And did you mean to shoot him? Yes, I did. Did you decide to do this ahead of time? I plotted it for months. So that's the test. That's homologeo. You're under oath. And you simply name what you did. It is a customary present tense. Denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. And the action is usually repeated but not without interruption. So we're talking about confession here. It's something that is usually repeated but not without interruption. And that gives you the idea that you sin, get out of fellowship, and then you have to rebound again. Now, Adam's original sin was imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature at physical birth. Thus, we're born physically alive and spiritually condemned. Now, every sin committed by the members of the human race, whether past, present, or future, were judged in Christ on the cross, but they were not forgiven. Now, so you can see that on the cross, you've got to go back. Where are we historically? We are in the incarnation. Right here, which is you're running under the rules of the dispensation of Israel. Jesus Christ is the one who's functioning in the incarnation. He is the one that's going under a different set of rules than everybody else. That's the incarnation. And superjacent with that, running simultaneously with this, is the dispensation of Israel. They're functioning under the rules and regs of that dispensation. It's not the church age yet. And so he's hanging on the cross, so it's biblically the time is the incarnation. With regard to calendars, it is approximately 29 A.D. And that's what time it is. So there are sins that had been committed up to the cross, beginning with Adam's original sin. And while the 3 hours here, let's put 3 hours, people all over the world are carrying on their lives during that 3 hours, people in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And there are sins that are being committed in the present tense during those 3 hours. And then, beginning at this point, there are sins that are going to be committed. This is post-tetelestai. Their sins will be committed all the way out to the last sin of the millennial reign. And then you go into the eternal state here. This is where everything blows up here. So what sins did he die for? If you were born after tetelestai, then the sins that he died for with reference to you were future. If you were alive and sinning during those 3 hours, then those sins were taken care of, those that were present. And then those that were past, beginning with Adam's original sin up to the point the 3 hours started, those sins, that's past, this is present, and future. Now, that means that these folks down here in paradise, their sins were covered through atonement. And this is in essence forgiveness, but is not totally accomplished until Jesus Christ completes His sacrifice on the cross. So that these people in paradise cannot go to heaven until all of their sins have been managed here. And so that's why Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise, because He had to go down there and inform these people, you got your exit visa. And so then they get to go to heaven now, and that's where they are, David and Abraham and all this, heaven. And that's where when people die in the church age period, for example, when you die, automatically go to heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Nobody goes to paradise anymore. It's closed. It's closed. Every sin committed by members of the human race, present, a past, present, or future, were judged in Christ on the cross, but not forgiven. Forgiveness occurs periodically based on two volitional decisions. One, faith alone in Christ alone results in the forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins, while two, confession alone to God alone results in forgiveness of post-salvation sins. And the former occurs only once, while the latter is to become customary. And that's what we've got here We've got a present tense that is customary. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. The action is usually repeated, but not without interruption. The active voice, believers in carnality, the cosmic systems, or reversionism produce the action. If you decide to rebound, you may. And it doesn't matter how far gone you are, how long you've been out of the light and in the darkness. All you have to do is turn to God with a confessionary prayer and lay out what you can remember. Your list may be long and varied, but you lay out what you can remember and you are cleansed of all wrongdoing. And you get to start over. That is the marvelous grace system God has given us. No matter how bad it gets, you have the right and the privilege and the opportunity to start over. And no one can take that option away from you. The active voice, again, believers in carnality, the cosmic systems or reversionism produce the action. The subjunctive mood is potential. It implies a future reference and has the element of contingency, which means volition is the issue in its fulfillment or its rejection. And for more details on this mood, we go to the Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics by Daniel Wallace at page 469. I think we have time to fit this in because it summarizes this. In an entry on the subjunctive mood and its specific uses, we go to the dependent clauses. And under that, we find the subjunctive in conditional sentences and a definition. This is the use of the subjunctive in the protasis of conditional sentences. The conditional element is made explicit by the particle aeon. Both the particle and the subjunctive mood, in this case it's homologeo in 1 John 1:9, both the particle and the subjunctive mood give the condition a sense of contingency. Now, under the paragraph clarification and semantics, the third class condition encompasses a broad range of potentialities in the Koine Greek. It depicts what is likely to occur in the future, what could possibly occur, or even what is only hypothetical and will not occur. That's what it means. And what we've got here is the fact that we've got a subjunctive mood in this third class condition. Now, what is that saying? It can say three things. It can say that this is something that is likely to occur. It's saying that something that possibly could occur or that it's hypothetical and it probably is not. Now, these three potentialities are all represented in the context of 1 John 1:9. Believers who are out of fellowship are the only ones who are qualified to use the problem-solving device. Only believers out of fellowship even have to use or worry about this. And each used his volition to exit the divine power system. And this trades spiritual status quo spirituality for status quo carnality. It's a trade-off. Prolonged residence in this condition makes him susceptible to involvement in the cosmic systems and various stages of reversionism. The contingency concept takes into account that each individual has free will to utilize rebound or neglect it. Now, let's note how all of this adds up to this third class condition. Number one, some may use it habitually, which means its potential use is likely to occur. That's someone who's consistently moving forward in the plan of God. They have rebound available to them when they fail, and they consistently use it, so that this third class condition for them is one that is likely to occur. Secondly, others use it on rare occasions, which means its potential use could possibly occur. While three, some may never get around to it, which means its potential use is only hypothetical and will not occur. Rebound is available to all. It will possibly, most likely occur for those who are consistently growing in grace and using rebound recovery. It is possible for it to occur for those who on rare occasions decide to use it. It will most likely not occur for those who simply either don't know about it or ignore it. That is the situation for 1 John 1:9. It's a good introduction, and this is a good place to stop. And we'll resume our study at this point on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to You for this information You've provided this evening from Your Word. It is our prayer that it would be clear to us, that it would be something that would provide for us the information we need to be clear about sin, the need for rebound, and the fact that it is imperative for us to have consistent spiritual growth. So it's our prayer that our use of rebound will be likely to occur. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.